Today's scripture comes from Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Ninth Street Church, and welcome to our service this morning. I just wanted to jot down the time to make sure that I'm not going over time today for you. So before we start, could we pray, please? Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, thank you for the privilege to live and have our being in Christ Jesus. Thank you for Palm Sunday and all that followed in this Holy Week, this Passion Week in which we find ourselves today. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen. All right, well, this morning, I'd like us to, this Palm Sunday, I'd like us to reflect on the events and the words that were spoken according to the gospel writer Matthew, who, of course, was a Jew, but he was writing his gospel particularly to the Jewish people, so we need to keep that in mind. Palm Sunday, of course, commemorates the dramatic entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem 4 days before he was arrested, 5 days before he was crucified on the Good Friday. For many, this is the beginning of Holy Week or Passion Week. By the year AD 30, or 30 CE, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, had already spent about 3 years in a public ministry with a small cadre of followers called disciples, or the 12. Mark gives us the twofold purpose of the disciples. I just like to mention this as a background. The twofold purpose. And he appointed 12 whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. This was their purpose, in a nutshell. When John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, was placed in prison, John sent his own disciples to Jesus to confirm whether or not he was the one who was to come, the Messiah. Matthew gives Jesus' reply to John in these words. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you have heard and seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is praised to the poor, proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, who wrote the book, The Drama of Scripture, explained the significance of what Jesus was actually doing in healing the lame and giving sight to the blind and cleansing the lepers and raising the dead? What was he actually doing? This is clear evidence that the healing power of God's kingdom had come to the earth, confirming Jesus' own role as God's anointed king. And this is so crucial on this Holy Week that we're embarking on today. It's not surprising that the first miracle recorded in Mark is expelling an evil spirit in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. For Jesus has come to destroy the devil's work, taken from 1 John 3, verse 8. That's why he came. If healing the blind, the lame, the leprous, and the deaf, and by raising the dead and preaching good news to the poor, in doing this and much more, Jesus demonstrates God's power to reverse the detrimental effects of sin and evil and engender lasting renewal into the world that he created. His mighty works showcase for all to see glimpses of what the renewed creation looked like, will look like. What will it look like? These miracles are like windows through which we catch glimpses of a renewed cosmos from which Satan and his demons have been cast out. Sickness and pain are to be no more. Death itself gone forever, and the creation restored to its original beauty and harmony. No trace of sin or sin's effects will deface or defile God's new creation. Now, referring to cosmos, cosmos is actually the orderly, harmonious, systematic universe that God has created. And he is restoring it. He's in that process now. And we'll start with Jesus, the king, predicts his upcoming suffering at Jerusalem. Before entering Jerusalem, in royal fashion and to a groundswell of exuberant praise, while Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem, he told his disciples plainly what would happen to him there. And we pick up the story in John chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19, just prior to his entry. Verse 17, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. He had already explained to the 12 on two prior occasions that he, as the Son of Man, must go to Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, put to death, and raised on the third day. During his ordeal, he emphasized that he would suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Chapter 16, verse 21. And in response to this, in an earlier telling of what will happen to him, the disciples were grief-stricken. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't take it in. By referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus identifies himself as the one, like a Son of Man that Daniel saw in a night vision. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The one who would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, the very role that he will ultimately fulfill when he returns at the end of the age to judge and rule the nations. That's taken from the end of our Bible in Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 16. So let's look at Daniel's vision, because it's important to understand who he is as the Son of Man and what that means. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom. and glory in a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall last, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, in the eyes of his opponents in Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, presiding over the Passover festival, by claiming to be this all-powerful person who combines both human and divine traits and rules over the entire world forever, Jesus had, to their way of thinking, committed the capital offense of blasphemy, claiming that he himself was God. Next, we'll move into Jesus, the king, gives sight to the blind at Jericho, en route to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us of an incident at Jericho, just before the uphill trek to the city of Jerusalem on top of Mount Zion. Now, I like to go to Queen Elizabeth Park. It's the highest point in Vancouver. It's the top. To me, it's like Mount Zion as far as the city of Vancouver goes. So just to put things into perspective, at the top, it's actually not Vancouver's Temple Mount, but in my mind it is. There's the Bloedel Conservatory, Queen Elizabeth Botanical Gardens, atop Little Mountain. The elevation above sea level is 125 meters. In comparison, Jerusalem's Temple Mount, Mount Zion, is more than six times that elevation at 785 meters. So I imagine myself, if you and I were to meet at, say, at the Fraser River, just by Ontario Street, at the foot of Ontario Street, where the Canada Line Bridge crosses the Fraser River, if we were to meet there and take a hike from there up to the top of Mount Little Mountain, we would be climbing about one-sixth of the distance that our Jesus and his followers would be covering and climbing to reach the top of Mount Zion. The steep climb, by Israeli standards, would be encountered, I would think, probably after leaving Jericho. I've not been to Israel, but that's my understanding. So Mark and Luke include this same incident in their gospel accounts with some minor differences. In Matthew's gospel, it happened that as they were leaving Jericho, a great crowd followed them. Chapter 20, verse 29. And two men sitting by the roadside who heard that Jesus was passing by where they were shouted to him, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Verse 30. The crowd following Jesus tried their best to silence them, but they only shouted louder than before, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus turned to them, and in the manner of a king unlike any other, he asked them what they wanted him to do for them. "Lord, let our eyes be opened," they answered, verse 33. And moved with compassion, he touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. Presumably they followed him en route to Mount Zion for the Passover feast. The healing of the blind man was not merely incidental to the journey up to Jerusalem. No, it was placed there on purpose. Or it was reported on purpose, for it introduces another important aspect to Jesus' identity and his nature. Not only is he the prophesied Son of Man, he is also the long-anticipated Son of David. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 31, two other blind men cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," and they too are healed. In Matthew 22, Jesus asks a group of Pharisees, "Whose son the Messiah is? Whose son is the Messiah?" They answer, "The son of David." And at the outset of his gospel, he begins the genealogy of Jesus with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This is important for what he will encounter when he's in Jerusalem. Now, ultimately, it is Jesus, as the Son of God, who fulfills the Lord's promise to King David. It's called the Davidic Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would raise up David's offspring after him and would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, the son of David. Now we turn to Jesus, the king, entering Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. The stage has been set. Jesus draws near to the city of Jerusalem to fulfill all that has been written about him. Now Matthew gives his account of Jesus' entry into the city on what is now known as Palm Sunday, 7 days, as we mentioned, prior to the fulfillment of all that he had already told his disciples 3 times that would take place. The Jewish leadership, comprising the chief priests and scribes, or the teachers of the law, who would condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, only to be raised on the 3rd day. They would be presiding over the Passover itself. Matthew's account of his entry into Jerusalem and reception by the people is unmistakably joyous and celebratory and significant. We're going to look at the story now from Matthew's Gospel. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, Bethphage means house of figs, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying this, and it's taken from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Say to daughter Zion, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the offspring of a donkey. Now, the text in Zechariah 9, verse 9, gives us even more insight into the significance of what is occurring here on Palm Sunday and what will take place over the days to follow in Jerusalem. That Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey was not an afterthought. It carries tremendous significance to salvation history, as it did to the crowds and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that Palm Sunday. Listen to what it states in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah itself. Verse 9 alone says this, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. You see, there's more exuberance and celebration, actually, in the original text in Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus intentionally and prophetically rode into the city of Jerusalem that day, he knowingly fulfilled prophetic scripture in remarkable ways that very day. For all who could see, including those blind beggars who could now see, assuming that they were with him as well, if they were there, who knew to cry out to him by the rightful titles, they rightfully called him Lord, and they called him Son of David. And they knew he was the one who had dispensed mercy to them and the only one who could heal them from their blindness. The message he was sending that day was this. God is returning to Jerusalem to become king over Israel, not only Israel, but also over the nations. Jesus is laying claim to David's throne. That's the message that was being sent by his mounting a donkey and entering in that manner. This event is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Mark 2, Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12. It's that important, and it's interpreted in the light of the passage that we looked at in Zechariah. Now, the Zechariah passage is not confined to verse 9. It actually runs from verse 1 to verse 13. It's all prophetic. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. In the Zechariah passage, God is pictured returning to Jerusalem after winning a military victory. In the 2nd century BC, we would say the 160s BC, looking back, Judah Maccabee, also known as Judas Maccabeus, had defended the land of Israel and the people of Judah from the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV and Epiphanes. On his return to Jerusalem, he too rode into the city of Jerusalem amid joyful shouts of exuberant praise to God in the Zechariah fashion. He cleansed the temple too. He went into the temple and cleansed that temple in Jerusalem from the abominations that were placed there by the Greeks. The Seleucids were Greeks who had basically conquered the world through Alexander the Conqueror sometime before that. But his victory didn't result in the establishment of the universal kingdom promised to David and the prophets. So the Jews that day were awaiting for another king to come and fulfill the prophecies of Zechariah. When did Zechariah prophesy? He prophesied after the Jewish exiles returned to their homeland and rebuilt the second temple in Jerusalem, roughly between the years 520 and 480 BC, so about a 40-year generation period of time, 500 years before Palm Sunday. Others had come, but none could lay claim as the long-anticipated son of David to Israel's throne to establish his kingdom beyond the scope of Israel to encompass the entire world. Now, against this long-awaited fulfillment of the kingdom of God and the restoration of Israel, Jesus arrives, as Zechariah had promised. This and only this can explain the ecstatic, over-the-top welcome that Jesus receives at that time. It was due not only to the unsurpassing reputation that he had acquired during his ministry. It was also driven by the anticipation of the nation for their Messiah, the son of David, to come and rule in accordance with the scriptures. Zechariah's prophecy continues, and we'll just look at two verses, verses 10 and 11 next. And he shall speak peace to the nations. He came in riding on a donkey, which is an expression of peace, that he came in peace. He didn't come for war. He didn't come as a conqueror. He came in peace. His rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 11. There was one problem, and it was a glaring one. Neither the crowds nor the disciples knew just what kind of king Jesus is. Not was, but he is, even today. Matthew, a Jew writing to a Jewish audience, as I mentioned earlier, knew his readers would have been expecting a military conqueror as their Messiah. Instead, they got a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. One who was eminently humble in riding on the foal, that is the young offspring of a beast of burden, not on a horse of conquest. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them to do. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road itself. And the crowds that went before him and that followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna literally means save. They were looking to him to save them from their oppressors, in this case the Roman occupiers. But Hosanna also took on the connotation of being an expression of praise. It was a praise to God, Hosanna, because he is the one who saves. And of course, Jesus himself, his name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, of Galilee. So the disciples followed the instructions, and of course they brought the donkey and the colt to him, and using their cloaks they fashioned a makeshift saddle for the Lord to sit on. Many among the surrounding crowd placed their cloaks on the roadway leading into the city. Others cut branches from the trees. They may have been palm branches. And they placed them on the road as well. And all who walked with him before and behind shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna in the highest means they're extending their praise not only to those on earth, but those in heaven, in the heavenly realms, to the angels even. Hosanna, praise him. It was a prayer for the Lord to save and sustain his people. It was shouted in recognition of the one who defeated their enemies with God's help. They were words shouted in honor of the king whom God had blessed above all others. They were greeting him, and they were welcoming him into his city as the royal king. But curiously, one within the gates of the city, once they were there, the whole populace gathered in anticipation for the Passover. It was quaking and shaking. It was moving back and forth because of the commotion. The term that Matthew uses is basically like the shaking of an earthquake. It was that tumultuous and expressive. "Who is this?" was the question on everyone's minds and lips. The best the crowds could offer was, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus had come in peace as the prophet Zechariah foretold he would. Jesus had come on a humble creature who bore burdens, not a royal steed to military conquest." And this confused them. The people of Jerusalem did not recognize God's coming to them. Luke tells us that when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over it. And he said, we'll look at that from Luke 19, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another in you, Jerusalem, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This was the problem. They didn't know the time of their visitation, that God had come into their city, that the rightful king had come. So in retrospect, we can conclude that the people of Jerusalem, they did not recognize God's coming among them. They failed to understand the nature of his kingship, which is one of humility and service rather than military conquest. Again, just prior to his entry into Jerusalem, actually, probably as they were leaving Jericho, that's when the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and asked that her sons would sit at either side of Jesus in his kingdom. He said, "It's not for me to grant that, only to those that it has been given." And he taught them that to be a leader is to be a servant. Not to be a strong potentate who rules people with an iron will. So in retrospect, we can conclude this, that they did not recognize him. Within days, they will be demanding that Jesus be nailed to a cross. Isn't that remarkable? They're exuberant, they're praising him, they're worshiping. They're welcoming him. A few days later, they will be shouting a different message, "Crucify him." So let's look at a few applications in conclusion. First of all, Peter wrote to Christ followers, the Christians who lived as sojourners and exiles in a foreign land, whose eyes God had opened, like the blind men who were healed before as Jesus and his entourage were leaving Jericho. They heard Jesus passing by and cried out to him, understanding him to be both Lord and Son of David. Peter says, live as sojourners and exiles. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that's the nations, that's everyone who lives about us, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation, the day he visits us, because he will visit us again when he returns. So don't be too attached to this world. Live such good lives and speak such good words that people will ask you, who is he, this king? And tell them who he is. Others will know you, and others who know you and watch your life may enter the kingdom of God and glorify him too on the day when he visits, when he comes, when God returns. They will see and hear that you belong to God's chosen people, God's royal priesthood, God's holy nation, and belong to God as his special possession. They will hear you declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, marvelous light. So they will hear you declare the praises of him, just as Jesus' followers did that Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, and see that you have been called to him as well. Now, later that same day, in the temple, when Jesus was restoring sight to others, he was restoring the sight of the blind and healing the lame in the temple that very day, Palm Sunday, the chief priests and teachers of the law became indignant at what he was doing in the temple. What that means is they were violently irritated. It just irritated them. Why? Because there were children, small children, who were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Just little children. They brought their complaint to Jesus, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, who effectively answered the city's earlier question, who is this? By quoting from Psalm 8:2. This is what Jesus did. In answer, he said to them, do you hear what they are saying? They asked him. Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So even the praise that was coming from the children at what he was doing in the temple was recognizing who he is, that he is Messiah. He is God incarnate. He is the Son of David, come to lay claim to David's throne, an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. Isn't that something? He was pointing out to them that even the small children understand what you fail to understand. So, church, show and tell others that he is the King of Glory in every conceivable and possible way you can, through your words, through your actions, through your deeds, through what you do. One way is found in the Psalm 24, and I'll end with this, the 24th Psalm. The last four verses are very special. Think of Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, coming as the King, the long-awaited Son of David, but not understood, not received as he ought to have been. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he? This King of Glory, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for giving us the reliable accounts that we have in the New Testament, Gospels of these so important events. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world so that whoever, your one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for this promise. He came to his own people and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, you have given them and you have given us the right to become children of God, to enter your family and enter your kingdom. And we thank you. We thank you for such a gracious God and for the Lord Jesus, for what he came to do. He knew all that awaited him in Jerusalem, and he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and accomplish all that you had prepared for him to accomplish. So we give you thanks, and we praise you for the one who gave his life for us. And not only for us, but for the sins and the people of the whole world, the whole universe. Thank you for all that you have in store for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.